Our scripture reading for today is from Ezra chapter 5. You can follow along in your bulletins or in your Bibles. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report, in which was written as follows, "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands." Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" We also asked them their names, for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people of Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon, to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." This is the word of the Lord. It is absolutely true and given to us in love.
Thanks for reading that. Virginia, they have a lot cooler names than us back in ancient Persia, like Sheshbazzar. That will be the name of our next child. So my name is Harrison. I'm a pastor here at Hope Chapel. If I haven't met you and you're new, I'd love to meet you. Please come introduce yourself. I'll come try and find you. When I was in college, I worked at a restaurant in Chapel Hill called Foster's Market. So Foster's was a mixture of a coffee shop, a breakfast, lunch, and dinner restaurant, and a market of specialty food items. It's called the Root Cellar now. You should check it out. It's great food and not really that cheap. It's a good place to work, not a great place to eat necessarily, if you want to save money. But during my time working there, I read this little book called The Practice of the Presence of God. I've talked about this book in here before. It's a little book about a monk named Brother Lawrence from the 17th century. Brother Lawrence was a dishwasher in a monastery in France, and he had developed a habit of being in continual prayer to God throughout his day. While eating, walking, working, doing his dishes, he was always in prayer. Here's a quote from the book from him. He says, "The time of business does not with me differ from the time of prayer. in the noise and clatter of my kitchen while several persons are at the same time calling for different things. I possess God in his great tranquility as if I were upon my knees at the Blessed Sacrament. At the time I read this little book, when I was working in a sort of similar kitchen with lots of people calling for stuff, same with him, I got really inspired towards a habit of continual prayer to God. I started trying to do it while I was working, and so I'd be praying in my head while I was ringing people up, while I was making coffee drinks or wiping down tables or sweeping the floors. I had some really special days with the Lord in that restaurant. I had started a habit. But like a lot of habits that I've started, I ran into some challenges. I had a number of days that were pretty distracting, and the habit was hard to keep up. I also had some days that were just pretty challenging, and I reverted back to my usual kind of go-it-alone operating mode. And the further I got from the time I read the book, my inspiration dwindled. And then without thinking about it much, I eventually ended mostly where I began, without communing with God in those moments in the restaurant. I found out then, early in my Christian life, as I've learned many other times in my Christian life, that starting a godly habit is fairly easy. But keeping a godly habit is very hard. Starting a godly habit is easy. Keeping a godly habit is very hard. If you're new with us, we've been going through this book of Ezra. And the book of Ezra finds the people of God at a time when they've been inspired by God to do many new habits of obedience for the Lord. They were stirred up to finally resettle the land that had been given to them by God, and by doing so to rebuild God's house, his temple, and to restart reaching the world for the Lord. The story of Ezra is about them trying to continue those habits in the face of much challenge. And we saw after the first opposition from others arose, they stopped the habits for 16 years. But then 2 weeks ago, we saw God use the prophet Haggai to stir them up again and call them back to obedience. And they responded with a fresh start on the temple. And now today, they're facing a new challenge, which reminds us all again that starting a habit for the Lord is one thing, but it's a much different thing to continue that habit in the face of challenge. And the themes of this text that was just read are so important for today because we've all had, as Christians, mountaintop experiences with God. We've had certain Sunday services, quiet times in the morning, youth retreats, where we've heard from God as if his word was spoken directly to our hearts. And we've gotten inspired to live our lives in a much more godly way. And maybe for you, you were inspired to have more frequent attendance at church, or more frequent engagement with the means of God's grace, reading the Bible, prayer for your soul. Or you were inspired to more gentleness and kindness with your family or with your friends, or to take bigger steps of holiness towards purity in your personal life. We've all had these mountaintop inspirational moments with God. But then a week later, when the rubber meets the road, our cars took off in a blaze of glory and then suddenly hit 7 potholes and flipped over into a ditch. It's not all that hard to start a godly habit, but it's very hard to keep it. And keeping the habit is what we're talking about today. So think about this. Who might you be today if you had kept the plans and habits that you once started for the Lord? Who might you be? Who might you be in 5 years from now, or 10 or 20 years from now, if you found yourself able to keep the new habits of obedience that you could start today? This is the superpower that I would choose if I could choose one. Obviously flying, but then also keeping the godly habits that I start would be my other one. In our passage today, the people of God, for the first time in Ezra, keep a habit of obedience till the end, in spite of challenge. And I want to focus on 3 dynamics at play in their keeping of their habit that are also at play in your habits. In the text, God is giving us awareness of these dynamics to enable us to persevere in your godliness for him. And so there's 3 dynamics God wants you to be aware of in your godly habits. The first is the fear of Satan. Second is the eye of God. The third is the bravery of God's people. Fear of Satan, eye of God, and bravery of God's people. Before we dive in, let me pray for us. Father, you know how many people in here are struggling right now with habits they've started, but are facing fear and temptation to stop. And they're looking for encouragement to keep going. Lord, do you know how many people are in here who have forgotten about habits they started, that are now today remembering them, things that are really important for their following of you, that now they're thinking, oh, how did I lose it? How can I keep it today? And Father, you know many of us, the people you're making us to be, that you're growing us into over time, and that those kind of people are people that live in a godly way before you. And so, Lord, we need to be able to keep these habits. And so, Father, by your Spirit, use today as one of the many places where you'll teach us to be these kinds of people that are able to walk in your ways in spite of fear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing is the fear of Satan. Look in verse 3 of your text. You got it in your worship guide, or if you have a Bible with you. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" So the people of God at this time are still ruled by the kingdom of Persia. And Tattenai was a well-documented governor of the king of Persia from this time period. And he was put in charge of overseeing Israel's whole area, along with other areas around them. And so he asked them, "Who told you guys that you could do this building? Also, give me the names of the men that are building this building." And we find out why he's so inquisitive in verse 6 from the copy of his letter that he's writing to Darius. He says, "To Darius the king, all peace. Verse 8, be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah and the house of the great God, and it is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. And we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house, to finish the structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders." So this is why Tattenai is so inquisitive. King Darius of Persia had experienced a ton of revolt in his first 2 years of his reign from places just like little Israel. Tensions were high. And the governor, Tattenai, stumbles upon a massive building being built with huge stones and thick trees, which is a real potential threat to Persia. Is this a fortress of war or a temple? "Why are you using such big stones? Who gave you the right to build this building? What are your names, by the way? Let me write them down, and let me contact our king who doesn't know you or your story, by the way, and let's see what he might do with you guys." So on the surface, this is simple bureaucratic oversight. It's a governing authority doing his job, but in the worldview of the Bible, behind the curtain of the ordinary are supernatural realities. This is not just a governor writing names down. It's a spiritual attack from Satan to engender fear in the hearts of God's people to halt the most important God project in the world. And this is so important to realize because behind the same curtain of your life is the reason that tonight it will be very hard for you to pray, but very easy for you to watch Netflix. It's the reason it will feel very hard to be humble at work this week for you, but very easy to feel prideful. It's the reason it will be very hard this morning to worship God from your heart, with all your heart, even for a moment, but very easy to worship your money, your kids, your boyfriend, anything besides God. That reason is that there is an enemy behind the curtain of your life that will stop at nothing to prevent your obedience to godly habits. He is making ungodly habits like a lazy river for you, easy to wade into, easy to get swept down, but he makes your godly habits massive uphill climbs with huge jagged rocks. And I wonder, do you think a lot about the fact that you have an enemy working against you every day in your godly habits? And notice exactly how he works in this text. We know from Scripture that Satan has no real power in God's world. He can't declare the people of God here get put in prison, or that they get killed in mass, or that they halt their building project. Only God and his word has power to declare realities over people and circumstances. Satan doesn't have that power, but he does have influence. What he can do is try to persuade us to use our power to stop our obedience on our own. And he does that in this text largely through fear. So notice the subtle fear engendering from Satan in this interaction. Israel sees a new king on high alert who doesn't know Israel. They see a suspicious governor writing down their names. And after this interaction, they likely had some whispered conversations. My name was just sent into the king. Will we be killed for this? Will Darius come with an army and make an example of us to wipe us off the map? What will happen to my house, my family, my kids? Should we make preparations to evacuate and flee out of here? So much fear was likely engendered in their hearts. But notice there is no real power set in motion in God's world against them at this point. No real power set in motion. They're afraid of imagined outcomes from their obedience that haven't happened, but which nonetheless create a temptation for them to stop obeying. And I just want to pull back the curtain for this, because this is Satan's usual MO for you and for throughout the Bible. Think about Israel wandering in the desert in the book of Numbers, looking around, feeling so afraid that they're going to die out there, wanting to go back to Egypt. All the while, Satan could do nothing to put them in any real danger. God is raining down manna and birds and meat from the sky, pouring water out of rocks. There was no real danger in God's world, but there was much fear. Think later about Israel trying to enter the promised land and seeing a people much bigger than them. They didn't want to go in, besides Caleb, by the way. They didn't want to go in. But all the while, God would soon walk them around the city seven times and all the walls would come tumbling down. No real danger, but still fear. It was the same when Israel faced Goliath, who was brought down by a runt with a rock. It was the same when Peter faced a little servant girl and denied Jesus out of fear. In all those stories, Satan was able to engender fear, but not put any real danger in God's world on God's people. All he could do was present the idea of pain and death to persuade us with fear to stop obeying God. I remember reading a soldier's reflections on the night before going into battle for the first time. I don't remember where I read this, but it was really impactful. I don't know what it was. If you know what this is, tell me. The soldier was, as you would expect, not able to sleep. Night before his first battle, he was very afraid. He kept playing through in his mind all the possible scenarios that could happen to him the next day. Could get shot in the head, could get shot in the chest, could get knifed, could get bombed. All sorts of painful ways of dying, and he was overwhelmed by trying to handle all those deadly scenarios at once in his mind. But then it dawned on him that he was not being asked by God to handle any one of those scenarios in his real life. Because at this moment of his real life, he was still in his bed. He was not being shot or stabbed. Those were imaginary futures. He didn't know if any of those fears would come true, and the fact that he's writing this meant that they didn't come true. But the scenario God was asking him to handle in his real life was his fear in his bed, and whether he would still rest in the safety of the Lord despite his fear of the unknown of tomorrow. Those imagined scenarios were not a barrier to his obedience, but his fear was. So he resolved to deal with those scenarios of tomorrow only if they should arise in those moments, and then to rest in the Lord in that night instead. And Israel is just like that soldier in this passage, because they're not dealing with real executions from the king of Persia, their leaders. They're not dealing with being wiped out by Persia. But they are dealing with the fear of those imagined scenarios, fear from Satan himself, and the temptation now to stop their godly habit because of that fear. So this is the important dynamic number one for you to be aware of in any godly habit that you start, is that Satan will insert fear to try to persuade you to stop that habit. And we should expect this to come. It can sound like a lot of things, but I'll give you some examples. If I give this money away now, will I find myself in desperate need later and regret having given it up? I better not. If I take my Sabbath day, will I get behind on our family's meals and laundry, and our home life will fall apart? I better not. If I share about this secret sin with my parents, will they judge me and reject me? I better not. Or as a parent, if I share about God's vision for sexuality with my child, will they reject me? Will they think I don't love them or their friends and cut me out of the relationship? I better not. Satan will use fear to stop us from obeying. And in those moments, it's so important for us to realize what the soldier realizes, that God is not asking us to deal with the imagined scary outcomes of our obedience. They haven't happened yet. We don't know if they will happen. What he is asking us to deal with is the fear from Satan and the choice of whether we will be faithful to God and rest in him in spite of our fears. That's what we're dealing with. So that's number one, the fear of Satan. And now dynamic number two is what we look to in the face of this fear from Satan. It's the eye of God. So in the kingdom of Persia, the king's regional governors like Tatanai and his associates were known as the eyes of the king. The eyes of the king were constantly patrolling the kingdom, keeping things in check. And those eyes were now on Israel, which is what's causing so much fear for them. But notice that Ezra says the king's eyes are not the only eyes on God's people. Look in verse 5 of your text. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. And they did not stop until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. So not only was the Persian king's eye on them, but the eye of the king of King Darius was on them. The eye of the king of all heaven and earth, the eye of God himself. And here's what God's eye on them meant. It says, Tatanai could not stop them. It would have taken a really long time for his letter to travel to the king, to be read, a search to be made about Israel and their history, a response to be written and sent back. It takes a long time now with our government. It would have taken a lot longer in the ancient world. And during that long period of time, Tatanai did not stop them from building. Why? On the surface, maybe he felt good about their explanation, that they weren't really a threat. But behind the curtain of ordinary things, there's a deeper spiritual reality at work. And that is, the King of Kings' eye was on his people. And he did not permit anyone to stop them. This matches with the meaning of the eye of the Lord from other passages. Look at some of these passages in Scripture on the eye of the Lord and what it means for us. First, it means God's attentiveness. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. Psalm 34. It also means God's strength. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him, 2 Chronicles 16. And it also means God's deliverance. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him and on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine, Psalm 33. Attentiveness, strength, and deliverance. All this means that it's possible that Israel wasn't doing what the king of Persia wanted. We'll find out. But what mattered far more is that they were doing what the King of Kings wanted. Because if they were obeying him, His attention, protection, and strength were upon them, and that's far more important than the eye of Darius. This is the second super important dynamic at work in your godly habits. It's the eye of God. When I was at Serving Greensboro last week, I was out there with my kids. Cars were coming through to get their groceries. My kids were over on the side playing in the mulch. And my two-year-old son, Hampton, just decides to sprint out in front of the cars as they're coming with no destination in mind, no concern for human life, just runs right out. And usual for him, so I yelled at him, went and grabbed him, brought him back, sat him down and said, you know, explained to him about getting hit by a car and stuff. And he seemed to understand. But I needed to go back into the church building to, I was taking supplies inside. And I looked over at Dan Strayer. And Dan Strayer, a very reliable person here in our congregation. And I was like, Dan Strayer, can you keep an eye on Hampton? And what I meant by that phrase was, could you be attentive to Hampton? And if he is in danger, could you show your strength and deliver him from that danger? That's what I meant. Dan said yes, and his eye was on Hampton. And what if, in your obedience, it's not Dan Strayer, but the King of Kings himself has his eye on you? What would that mean even for you? First of all, it would mean that often your fears about your obedience will not come true. That's a natural outworking of God having his eyes on you. Your obedience will often not lead to pain and devastation, as Satan would love to convince you otherwise, but actually your obedience leads to life as it was meant to be in this life for you. Because God's watching out. So imagine these scenarios. You share your secret sin with someone else in your life, but instead of the rejection you fear, you experience Psalm 32. A huge weight is lifted off your soul. People embrace you in an even deeper way than you thought possible, and you find peace and joy in your salvation for the first time in a long time. Your fears don't come true because God is watching out. Or imagine this, you take a Sabbath and you find you don't get far behind on your work or family life. In fact, you find a new order and energy in your life. Your house and work life are running better than they ever have before because you're rested. It's like Chick-fil-A. Your life is doing great. Or imagine this. You give your money away sacrificially and you find you aren't desperately in need a few months or a year later, but actually you have more money coming in than you had before. It seems like almost the more I give away, the more money I have. I literally just explained three actual promises from the Bible regarding obedience in those areas. From God about how his world under his eye works is that our obedience often, most often, leads to our flourishing in this life. Satan does not want you to know that. It takes away his only weapon. But that is what we find as Christians. Now, we also know from Scripture that not always flourishing, but sometimes worldly loss comes with obedience, even under the eye of God. So think about Jesus' promises that following him will include us experiencing what he experienced. A life of self-denial, a life of cross-carrying, which is a torture device. Perhaps the loss of relationship with father or mother or sister or brother, he says. Even persecution and death. That's what he experienced. And some of those earthly losses could be the very things that you're feeling afraid of before you take your habit of obedience further. But here's what God's eye being on you means, even in those losses. As Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. That's Mark 10, 29 through 30. I don't know, that might be up there. It's probably not. I think I forgot it. Nah, it's not up there. Okay. But it's a great quote. Jesus is a just king, and he sees your earthly losses for him. He talks about those losses as us metaphorically selling everything we have to buy a field of buried treasure. to buy a pearl of inestimable value. And what he means is us giving up lesser things to gain a much greater thing, and that greater thing is him. Under God's eye, Jesus is promising that even if your fears come true, you're merely losing something temporary and lesser to gain something eternal and greater, and you will gain him. That's what he's promising. His eye being on you means that he ensures that himself. And that is no loss at all. So to recap this, most often, your obedience leads to your flourishing. But sometimes, you will have real earthly losses. But Jesus promises those losses are actual gains under his eye. Now for this story, what we're going to see next week is that the more ordinary thing happens, which is the eye of God ensures their fears actually don't come true. There's no loss at all. In fact, what we're going to see is that God was using the moment they are most afraid of to work something most advantageous for them and for his kingdom. Let me repeat that. God is using the moment they are most afraid of to work something most advantageous for them and for his kingdom. He was using Tatnai's letter to enlist King Darius' protection and support for God's people to finish their project. We're going to see Darius find the records, himself commit to the temple, send supplies and like really intense decrees to make sure they finish without anyone getting in their way. We're going to see all that next week. And for us too, the dynamics we're most afraid of in our obedience are often things that God is using to bring about our greatest benefit. All because of dynamic number two, the eye of God on us and our habits of obedience. Now, because this people had become aware of the attacks of Satan, and because this people had evidence of the eye of God on them, and also because they had Haggai and Zechariah giving them God's words to support their entire building of this temple, we go to number three, the bravery of God's people. So look in verse 11 of your text, Tatnai's letter, as he reports on their reply to him, to the king. So this is what Israel said to Tatnai. They said, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which the great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people of Babylonia. However, in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels in the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, brought back to the temple in Babylon, they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, and whom he had made governor. And he said to them, 'Take these vessels, put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on the site.' And then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building, and it is not finished yet. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon, see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. Let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." That's their brave reply. And I want you to notice the bravery in this response in spite of their fears. There's first a brave witness here. When they introduce themselves, they say, "We are servants of the God of heaven and earth." This was not a very politically advantageous way to speak to the king of Persia, who worshipped a lot of other gods, and specifically gods of heaven, to say that we are servants of the only God of heaven and earth. To be safe, they should have said something like, "Our private personal God, one of many amazing options that you worship, O king. Just a regional god, but who nonetheless would be very good for you to add to your list of gods." They don't say that, right? Because they are being brave and witness for God. We worship the God of heaven and earth. Second, there's a brave honesty here. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia, our people. This statement was also not very politically advantageous. You would rather want the king to think that God favored your people above everyone else. He did so all the time. So the king would support you, keep you in the land, and not make your God mad. It's like if you support us, you support him. Like we're one and the same. Don't tell him that you didn't obey God and that he was mad at you and kicked you out of the land. But they don't edit themselves at all for him because they're being brave in their honesty before God to this king. And then lastly, they show a brave submission. Verse 17, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made. See whether a decree was issued by Cyrus and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. These are likely the words from Tattenai. There's not quotes in the original text. We don't know, but likely Tattenai. But the people of God show the same posture towards this matter that he would have had, is that they're leaving this in the hands of the governing authority, knowing that the King of Kings is overseeing even Darius. They aren't running. They're not stopping building, but rather they're being brave in submission to God. See what you find. We'll keep working on the building while you look. It's a brave submission, honesty, and witness. And I want to bring all these dynamics together and bring them to life a little bit. The fear piece, the eye of God piece, and the bravery piece from a story from the book of Daniel a few centuries earlier, where the people of God were being commanded by law under threat of death to bow down and worship a golden image of a human king, Nebuchadnezzar. Three guys, wanting to keep their habit of obedience to the first commandment, bravely refused. And they were threatened to be thrown into the furnace of fire by the king, with much imagined pain and death that comes with that. Even as they stood before the fire, they said bravely this. They said, O Nebuchadnezzar, oh, we got it up there. Oh, yeah, great. If this be so, this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three other cool names also okay. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, even if he doesn't deliver us, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. At first, they faced the fear of Satan. You're going to be burned if you obey God. That's the fear of Satan. But they knew it was not just Nebuchadnezzar's and Satan's eyes on them. There was also, far more importantly, the eye of God. They knew that he could deliver them from their fears if he chose. But even if not, they knew that God would use even their fear being realized for their benefit in the end. They were under God's eye, so they responded with bravery of the people of God. Brave witness in that statement, brave honesty, and brave submission. Fine, put us in. We're not going to worship you. And in the story, their fears come true. Remember, the fire's heated up seven times hotter than it was before. All three men are thrown in, bound into the fire. And when King's counselor looks in, they say, but King, I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire. And they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. In the story, God was not just watching over them. He was with them. And with God, the fire had no power. They come out unsinged. God used their obedience to lead the king of Babylon to know and worship him. In that story are the three dynamics to be aware of in our obedience: the fear that Satan likes to bring in, the eye of God on his people, and the bravery of God's people. And here's the thing I want to end on. The one who stepped into their fire is the same one who has already stepped into your fire. And it was not a fire from your obedience, but from your disobedience. The fear and shame and hell fire that all of us deserve for our sin. And even then, in our disobedience, God's eye was still on us. In that moment, one like the Son of God stepped into our midst. And when he came into our fire, he faced real fear, not imagined outcomes, but certain horrors, a cup of wrath stored up for all mankind, the combined hells that all of us deserved, that he must drink for you and for me. And he sweat blood at knowing what was coming. But in the face of that fear, he responded with more bravery than we had ever seen He got up and said, "The time is at hand," and walked into death and hell with his eyes set on the Lord and on you and on me, and the joy of winning us back to him. And having drank that cup down to the dregs, he arose to free us from all the times where we've broken our habits, and to forgive us and wash us clean, and then enable us by his Spirit now in us to be brave today for him with our habits. And we meditate on that moment when we come to this table. Amen.